Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Gospel of John, beginning with the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord." Last Sunday, we began this new series of sermons, meditations on the Gospel of John, and we just jumped in with both feet into a raging controversy that has been brought into the public's attention thanks to the runaway bestseller by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. I know there are many in the congregation who have read that, and I don't want to even imply for a moment that I'm on the war path against it. Actually, I'm grateful to God for the good that it has accomplished to stimulate interest, further study of the historical facts surrounding the development of the New Testament and other facets of our Christian faith. But I do think it's important to do what we did last week, at least in part, and that is to discover that the Da Vinci Code is, of course, fiction based on fiction. In particular, I try to help us, guide us in seeing this, just even based on the title of the book, The Da Vinci Code, because it reminds us of a rather embarrassing blunder with respect to art history that the author has committed. It implies that Leonardo da Vinci and his famous painting of the Last Supper was expressing a conviction that Jesus was in fact married to Mary Magdalene. If you remember the painting, you know at Jesus' right side is a figure that just stands out a little bit compared to the other 12 figures that have joined the Savior there at the Last Supper. This figure is beardless. And according to the novel, The Da Vinci Code, this is a signal to the viewer that Da Vinci believed that this was Mary Magdalene. This was the secret wife of Jesus Christ. In fact, every art historian in the world, virtually, maybe there's one on the payroll of the National Enquirer, I don't know. But every reputable art historian is convinced that that is bunk, that in fact the figure to the right of Jesus, in keeping with standard practice of Renaissance paintings, is a depiction of the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, who in chapter 13 is described at the Last Supper as being right at Jesus' side. And John the Baptist, being the youngest of the apostles, is portrayed according to the standard types of portraiture in the Renaissance as beardless. And this is common in Renaissance depictions of the Last Supper. And of course, if it isn't John the apostle, then you're left with Jesus plus 11 of the apostles, including Judas, who's clearly identifiable. But Leonardo forgot John the apostle, this most significant of the apostles, and instead placed Mary Magdalene, who is nowhere mentioned as being a part of the Lord's Supper, either in the Bible or any extra-biblical literature, in his stead. So there we have, then, just in the title, a reminder that Dan Brown is an excellent novelist, but not an art historian. And just as he's not an art historian, neither is he a church historian. We mention Dan Brown because, in the Da Vinci Code, because now, because of this popular novel, there are many who are imagining that the Gospel of John found its way into the New Testament because of political maneuvering and scandal and other power plays that are certainly unworthy of the Christian church. And the argument that is put forth in the Da Vinci Code is that, in fact, when Emperor Constantine came to power early in the 4th century, he came upon this brilliant idea to consolidate his power by deciding to champion Jesus' divinity. He wanted to promote the theory that Jesus was, in fact, truly God. And in order to pull this off, he managed to persuade other church leaders so that at the Council of Nicaea, a new form of Christianity was invented, one which actually believed in the divinity of Jesus, supposedly, for the first time. And because that new form of Christianity would now be advanced, they, at the council, voted to get rid of all the gospels that were produced during the first 4 centuries that affirmed the humanity of Jesus, and allow only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to remain as a part of our new Testament because they support the new theory of Jesus' divinity. Dan Brown is right, of course, that there are other gospels. There's the Gospel of Philip, which he makes a big deal out of, the Gospel of Thomas, likewise, and other writings from the first 4 centuries that purport to record for us the teachings of Jesus or some of the actions of Jesus. But he is dead wrong in his understanding of what happened there at the Council of Nicaea. We have plenty of evidence of what actually was going through the minds of those church leaders and what they were intending to do and what they were not intending to do. They were not intending to create a new Bible or to decide, based on their vote, that in fact the Gospel of John is part of the Word of God. If that were the case, well, we know that that would be pretty shaky foundations. After all, we know how churches often vote. No, they weren't starting the idea that this is the Word of God and trying to convince everyone with a unanimous vote. They were merely recording what they believed to have been the universal conviction of Christians as far back as one can trace it right back to the time of Jesus. That these books from the get-go were recognized and received as the Word of God. And in fact, they use 4 criteria that all begin with A in order to authenticate the books, recognizing the books that do belong and have always been in the New Testament and distinguish them from the phonies. And the first is that it's got to be ancient. It has to have been written at the time when there were many others still alive who knew Jesus. And that gives us confidence. That's the kind of New Testament that we would want, isn't it? And in fact, the Gospel of John passes the test. In a way, the Gospel of Philip does not. In the Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Philip is crucial to the theory that is advanced, but that comes from, by virtual unanimous opinion of scholarship, from the 3rd or 4th century, hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. It's nowhere quoted by any single church father in the 2nd century or the 3rd century. So we know, well, it didn't exist, that's why it wasn't quoted. Whereas the Gospel of John has numerous quotations attesting to it, treating it as Scripture, recognizing its authority on believers from all over the realm. It's ancient. In fact, we have a physical copy of a portion of the Gospel of John. It's the oldest manuscript of any part of the New Testament. It's the John Rylands Papyrus that dates from about 130 A.D., That means it could well have been a copy of the actual original gospel hot off the press that John wrote himself. 130 A.D., just perhaps 40 or so years after the original itself was authored. Moreover, secondly, not only ancient, but the books of the New Testament had to be apostolic. They had to be written by an apostle, or by someone who is an immediate associate of an apostle, acting as an amanuensis. For example, in the case of the Gospel of John, there's plenty of evidence it was written by John. There's unbroken attestation of John's authorship going all the way back to the 2nd century, to the very first authors that refer to this book. We have internal evidence in the Gospel of John. John never mentions himself. Instead, you find this fourfold reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's an intriguing way for John to refer to himself. You know, it's not that John was thinking, oh, there are these disciples, hundreds of them, but there was one that Jesus had like as a special favorite. But no, you and I, all of us, have this sense, don't we, that it is astounding that God loves me. The chief of sinners. You and I could easily imagine ourselves to be the disciple whom Jesus loved, not because we think ourselves better than anybody else, but because we think ourselves so less deserving. So John refers to himself in this way and says at the end of the gospel that this eyewitness, the disciple whom Jesus loved, wrote these things. And notice he nowhere in the entire gospel refers to John. He refers to most of the other apostles by name. He's the missing one. And yet he's the close associate of Peter when he comes to the resurrection. And the other Gospels help us to pinpoint it. It's John we're talking about. And that's why when he talks about John the Baptist in chapter 1, he nowhere calls him John the Baptist. Matthew does, Mark does, Luke does. That's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't want you to be confused. Is this John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus, or is this John the Apostle? Well, John the Apostle, writing the Gospel of John, he wasn't confused whether he was John the Apostle versus John the Baptist. So he could just refer to John and mean the other guy. I think that's an amusing and obvious implication of that practice. Thirdly, it's in accord. It not only has to be ancient, apostolic, it's got to be in accord with the rest of Scripture, the rest of the things God has revealed, because God is not the author of confusion, and he does not lie or change his mind. According to our chapter 1, when Philip found Nathanael, he told him in verse 45, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." One of the great interests that the Gospel of John has is to help us see how Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament Scripture. It's not like Jesus is now going to contradict all the Old Testament. No, he fulfills it all and affirms it all and lives it all. Those other phony gospels, in contrast, well, I shared with the earlier service, the Gospel of Thomas, about which scholars are making such a fuss, and Da Vinci Code included, written in the early 3rd century, long after everyone was dead who knew Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas pretends to be a record of a bunch of things Jesus said. And some of them are plagiarized right out of our Gospels, and for sure Jesus said them. For example, in saying 90, it says, "Come unto me, for my yoke is easy." So those of you who know the Gospel of Matthew might recognize Jesus' words there, of course. Or saying 92, "Seek and you will find." You know, Jesus did in fact say that in the Sermon on the Mount. But how about saying 114 in the Gospel of Thomas? How would you feel about putting this on your refrigerator? Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus responded, "Yes, well, I myself shall lead her in order to make her a male, so that she too can become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, wouldn't that just sell well, you know, in the Boston Globe or something? You know, that's the kind of junk you get in these Gospels that were written 100, 200, and 300 years after Jesus. That's not what you find in the Gospel of John. Instead, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we have a Jesus who ministers tenderly, breaking social conventions to minister to the woman at the well of Samaria, or to the sinful woman saying, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus of Nazareth doesn't think salvation's only for men. In any case, and then finally, fourthly, accepted, not only ancient, apostolic, in accord with all the rest of the teaching of Scripture and what we know about Jesus' ministry, but accepted. The Gospel of Philip was unknown before the 3rd century. No one ever quoted it. And it was only known after that in just a small backwater area of Egypt, amidst a bunch of marginal fringe cult type Gnostics. The Gospel of John, like the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are quoted everywhere, quoted numerous times. Well, we have an example, Irenaeus in the 2nd century. He writes, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who leaned back on his breast." That's a reference to what's said in John chapter 13 about the disciple whom Jesus loved that was next to Jesus, right next to him during the Lord's Supper. You know, the one that Da Vinci actually painted rather than the Da Vinci Codes theory. "That John," he says, "published the gospel while he was a resident in Ephesus in Asia." Irenaeus knew as a personal friend Polycarp. Polycarp knew as a personal friend John, who wrote the gospel. That's how direct the linkage is of these traditions of who wrote this gospel, recognizing again, because of its authority, how this really is the Word of God, widely read in all the churches. The other thing we did last Sunday was to then talk about the purpose of John, and there are two, and we only looked at one of them. The purpose we emphasized last week was how this gospel is not just written for inquirers or people who are just first coming to Christian faith. If you read these or you heard me reading chapter 1, you say, "I don't understand it." You're in good company. This is tough material. This is postgraduate Christianity, advanced Christianity. And I argued then, based on what John himself says was his purpose. He wrote what his purpose was in writing his gospel at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The purpose of this gospel is not to bring us into faith, but to keep us in the faith. This is advanced Christianity. You need to be reminded over and over again, as I need to be reminded, all of us do. You just don't get beyond your need for Jesus. He's the most advanced thing there is. You know, sometimes you get the impression that some Christians think that, well, when you're first considering Christ, you need to hear the good news. You need to be reminded that we are sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus died on the cross to pay in full for our sin. And that he then has given us his Spirit to help us live the Christian life. And that, of course, is true. We need to hear that right at the beginning. Do we ever get to a point where we don't need to hear it? You sometimes get the impression that, well, based on the popularity of Christian books, for those who are Christians, we get the thinking that at a certain point you need to hear more about how to have a Christian family, to love your husband, take care of your kids, have self-esteem, find Jesus' method for dieting, or whatever. All these books for advanced Christianity, well, the Gospel of John is as advanced as it gets. You never outgrow your need for faith in Christ if you want the life that Christ came to give us. That's the purpose of this gospel. And the advanced Christianity smacks us right between the eyes when we just start the opening chapter. Here we just meet Jesus. In chapter 1, 15 titles or descriptions are given of Jesus. When you just meet him, he's the Word of God. He's the true light. He's the one and only who came from the Father. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This, we're talking about just the first meeting. I don't know what you tell people when you first meet them. And this is all right in that first chapter. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's the King of Israel. He is God. That's when you just begin. Then you get to know him better as chapter 2 unfolds and chapter 3. The Gospel of John is there so that we will continue to believe, because no matter how well you were doing yesterday, it's like the manna from heaven. You need a fresh supply every day. Yesterday's supply turns to worms. You have to connect again with Christ and have your life come from him. These are written, John writes in chapter 20, that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Continue to believe when you finally get into college and you start facing tests you didn't even imagine were there. Or when you get a little further in life and a relationship creams you and you need to be reminded of your worth before the Creator. Or perhaps later in life when the doctor says it's incurable and you thought you were a Christian before and now it's like you've got to start all over again, trusting in Christ. That you may continue to believe no matter where you are, what circumstance you're in, and that by believing, and here comes the second purpose, that you may have life in his name. Life in his name. That's why we got 15 names right there in the first chapter. So that you'll realize the total sufficiency, the awesome splendor and wonder of the Savior who has redeemed you. The total adequacy for him to meet all your needs because of who he is in this multiple portrait that John provides. It's so you may have life in his name. Life. Living, these words connected with life, to live, are found twice as often in the Gospel of John as in all the three other Gospels put together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Life is a major theme in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." That's why Jesus came. It's for life. John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." Has anyone ever suggested to you that you need to get a life? If that's actually true, you've come to the right gospel. The Gospel of John is all about how to get a life, to get the life God intends for you, the life that Jesus laid down his life in order to give you. And so because the Gospel of John is all about how Jesus came to give life, in effect, the Gospel of John then is all about a new creation, isn't it? And so not surprisingly, there are exquisite and extensive parallels between John chapter 1 and 2 and Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Let's enjoy this a little bit. Let's start right at the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the Greek translation of that, that was popular in John's day, what we call the Septuagint. It starts off NRK, kind of an odd expression because it doesn't have the article in it. For those of you who know Greek, it doesn't have the. NRK. But it's translated, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what? John 1:1 starts with the very same vocabulary as Genesis 1:1. We're at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. NRK, the very same word in Greek in John 1 as in Genesis 1. Both Genesis and John, chapter 1 and 2, make explicit reference to creation. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. It's all about creation, isn't it? Third parallel, right off the bat, what do we learn about? Well, back in Genesis 1, we learn about how God brought light into darkness, right? Let me read it for you. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, the very first creative act, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now let's pick it up in the Gospel of John. In him was life, in verse 4, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And so we meet, you wondered why are we talking about light and darkness so early in the Gospel of John? It's because we talk about it so early in Genesis. It's the beginning of a new creation. Oh, the parallels are not verbatim in a mechanical and boring way, but they're elusive and intricate and delightful and illuminating as we consider them. You see, just as physical light is absolutely indispensable for the fruitfulness of life. I don't know if you ever tried to plant a garden in your basement, but if you have, it all dies. You need to have sunshine. Not just once 25 years ago when your plant went forward in a meeting. You got to have it constantly being supplied by this life-giving light. And so it will flourish. So also with the spiritual light and the spiritual life that is a result of that spiritual light. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus then says later in John, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Fourth, another parallel, both Genesis 1 and John have a seven-day structure. You're familiar with it in Genesis 1, perhaps, the 7 days of creation. In John chapters 1 and 2, it's a little more subtle, but it's there. And we're going to return to this in another week, so I won't spend much time on that chronology that's there. Furthermore, both end with a wedding. The creation of Adam and Eve is not complete without the consummation in the ordinance of marriage. And John, well, you wonder, the other Gospels never mention the wedding, but John does. John in chapter 2 begins Jesus' public ministry. He starts with a miracle at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. So the creation ordinance of marriage is renewed and refreshed in the ministry of Jesus. We'll come back to that on another occasion. Sixthly, we hear in Genesis about the Spirit of God right off the bat, and described in avian terms. He's hovering over the waters, using a word in Hebrew that's only used of birds, hovering over the waters. And in John, it's the same way. John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 32, sees the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove. Using the avian imagery, it's the beginning, you see, the harbinger of a new creation. The Spirit gives life and remain on him. And both John and Genesis, Genesis 1, ends with the creation of humankind, with the creation of Adam and Eve, made in the likeness of God. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And in fact, they're even described in Genesis 5 as children of God. When Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, when Adam then had a son, Seth, Seth was in the image and likeness of Adam. So when the book of Genesis describes us human beings as in the likeness and image of God, that's just another way of saying we're his children. Because Genesis 5 says Seth is in the likeness and image of his dad, namely Adam. You get that? So I'm saying when the Bible in Genesis talks about us as in the likeness of an image, it's just a very elegant and important way to unpack what it means to be a child of God, a son, a daughter of God. So also, of course, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has us in verse 34, I've seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. The new creation climaxes with the Son of God. This time it's Jesus, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But Jesus is not just kind of where it stops. He's the progenitor of a whole new humanity, not through natural procreation, but through spiritual rebirth. And so in verse 13, it says, yet to all who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, like Adam and Eve in that line, the natural progeny. This is spiritual progeny. These ones are born of God, verse 13. You want to be born again? Put your faith in Christ. And you're joining the new family of the people of God. Don't you see the exquisite, extensive parallels there are between John 1 and 2 and Genesis 1 and 2? And of course, the highlight of it all is where we begin, which is how does it happen? It happens through the dual agency of the Spirit of God who breathes life and the Word of God who sovereignly speaks life into existence. Psalm 33 that we began our service this morning by saying in response to one another. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Or as it says in Hebrew, by the spirit of his mouth. It's the same word. Spirit and breath in Hebrew, or also in Greek, is exact same word. Interestingly enough, the Bible describes creation as the result of God speaking the universe into existence. But inextricably linked to that, simultaneous with that, is a related metaphor where God creates the universe by his spirit. That's why the spirit is mentioned right there in chapter 1 of Genesis. And you know, you can see it when you speak. Breath comes out, doesn't it? Say, praise the Lord, and hold your hand right up to your mouth. Do it now. Praise the Lord. Did you feel the wind come out? With the word is wind, spirit. And when Jesus breathed on the disciples in the Gospel of John, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. It's the life-giving spirit that comes with his words that have life-giving power, sovereign power connected with them. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And you know what? By the word of the Lord, a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. You and I are being created by Jesus Christ. And so throughout the Gospel of John, there's this inextricable linkage between words and spirit. In John chapter 3, verse 34, for the one whom God has sent, that means Jesus, speaks the words of God. For God gives the spirit without limit. Say, that sounds like a non sequitur, doesn't it? The one whom God has sent, namely Jesus, speaks the words of God. Why? For God gives the Spirit without limit. It sounds like a non sequitur, unless you have just considered these parallels with Genesis that we've talked about. When the word, let there be light, comes out, that creates light, it comes out because of the agency of the Spirit that comes out, the life-giving Spirit at the very same moment. And so also Christ. His words are spirit and life. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, the spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Isn't this amazing? I mean, you got to admit it. It's amazing to think about this, that Christ's words are not just helpful suggestions for successful living. They're sovereignly powerful for creating the reality that he's commanding. When he tells the sinful woman to go and sin no more, it's not a suggestion. It's a life-transforming command that's just like when God said, let there be light. And so the Spirit that gives life comes. No wonder Peter then says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So then why do we read about the Word? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why is it put it this way? Why talk about the Word exactly? In Greek, the term that is translated here, word, it's the ordinary word for word, is logos. You may have heard it in some other context. The word logos means word. It means not just one word. It can be a longer thing. You know, you can say, well, gee, Gordon, thank you for the word today. And I didn't just stick to one word. Maybe I should have. I don't know. But it can mean message, too, right? By extension, word or message or subject. That's why in English this comes to us in the suffix ology, like anthropology, psychology, biology. These are the subject of bio, of life, the subject of anthropos, of man, and so on. It means a subject. So the word logos can mean word or subject, something like that. But it also has a second meaning. And the second meaning is related to reason or explanation. And this comes into English in the English word logic. Logos comes over into English in the word logic because that's the explanation or reason. In the centuries immediately before John's ministry at Ephesus, there actually was a famous Greek philosopher, Heraclitus, who taught and lived in Ephesus. And he tried to explain why the universe seems so ordered and coherent and attributed it to a divine logos, a logic that is explaining it all. But unfortunately, we don't really know much about what he said or taught because it's all just in fragments. But we know that in the 3rd century B.C., the Stoic philosophers took this idea and ran with it. For them, the logos, the word, the logic, is in fact a name for the principle, the rational principle of organization that is manifest in the universe around us. It's why we live in a universe rather than a multiverse. It's why we live in a cosmos that makes sense rather than something that's just pure chaos. No doubt when John uses this word then, he's trying to intrigue his listeners. They've heard this kind of talk before. He's speaking their language, but he's pulling the rug out right from under them because what he does with it, is completely opposite. John the Apostle is not telling us that the universe is just the outworking of some impersonal force or an abstract rational principle. No, all the order you see in your life, all the order you see in the universe around you is the hallmark of the work of none other than a personal, divine word who is Jesus Christ. It's the work of Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. We believe that that is the lesson of the universe around us. In recent months, August, President Bush drew to public attention some of the claims of Christianity about this when he urged that intelligent design be taught in public education. As it was reported in the Globe, and I don't claim that that is inerrant, but it's intelligent design with a small I, small d. And if so, I agree. Intelligent design, small I, small d, is what Christians have believed through the centuries. We believe the universe was created by the infinitely intelligent God, who naturally orders it all according to his sovereign will and sustains it moment by moment, just as he does our lives. There is, however, at least recently now, a theory that is related to that, a development of it, called intelligent design with a capital I and a capital D. This is a recent view, but an interesting and helpful one. It's one that has been particularly advertised and advanced by some pretty amazing, well-qualified people. Philip Johnson may be a name familiar to some of you. He's now emeritus professor of law at Berkeley University. He's written in support of intelligent design. There's William Dembski, who's, my goodness, Dembski's got 2 PhDs, one in mathematics from University of Chicago, one from the University of Illinois. There's Michael Behe, who's a biochemist, University of Pennsylvania, PhD, and teaches at Lehigh University. So some pretty heavy hitters. And these folks who are advancing the theory of intelligent design have done us a great favor in some respects. Their view is that we don't have to just throw out everything that we've learned in modern science. They have a respectful attitude, for the most part, for the advances of modern biological science or astronomy or cosmology. They accept, frankly, most of them, the chronology that modern science provides, that the universe is at least 14 billion years old, that the Earth was formed some 4.6 billion years ago, that the first forms of life were a little shy of 4 billion years ago. They accept all of that, these scholars, these leaders in the Christian community. But they, and they, I should also add that they've been very helpful in allowing people to see that science and faith are not necessarily inimical, maybe God makes use of secondary causes, and for the most part, they more or less accept the evolutionary picture. But they've added to this an additional argument that isn't as convincing to everybody, though it may be helpful to some. They've added the argument that there are certain biological structures or certain species that just seem to be so complicated, in fact, irreducibly complex, that they don't allow any kind of precursors. It must be that there was a divine, an intervention from an intelligent designer. And you put in parentheses, of course, this is undoubtedly God. But intelligent designer intervenes. Michael Behe, for example, believes that this is the case with the first living cell in the scheme of things about 4 billion years ago. He thinks after that, everything happened just by ordinary processes of natural selection and random mutation, undoubtedly guided by God, but without any interventions particularly. But he claims the first cell is so complicated that it had worked into its genetic code, what we might now call junk genes, all the information that might be necessary for hemoglobin many, many millions of years later. It's all packed in there. It's a rather unusual view. It hasn't persuaded a whole lot of folks, although I don't claim to be a biologist or biochemist. If you swing a cat, you'll probably hit six right in your pew right now. But it is an unusual view. But it does seem like an argument. Because he can't explain some unusual things, whether it's cilia or whatever, he feels this is demands that we have to believe in intervention at that point. Similar, by the way, is then also the view of Philip Johnson, who argues that, yeah, things may have gone along by evolution, but at certain key points, like when you go from fish to amphibians, God must have intervened and created completely out of nothing or something, the amphibian, because there are in the fossil records, according to Philip Johnson, no intermediate species. There's a blank in the fossil record, nothing in between. The irony is that when Philip Johnson published that, Darwin on Trial, 1991, the same year, scientists in England found an intermediate species. They found an amphibian, a tetrapod, that actually had not only lungs with which to breathe air on the land, but internal gills as well. No one could have expected such a find, but it filled the gap. 7 years later, scientists down in Pennsylvania found another intermediate species. This time it was a fish with fins, but fins that had four fingers, digits on them. And so it, too, was halfway between the fish to four digited amphibians, the tetrapods, that supposedly there had been no intermediate species for. So this is sort of how it happens. And all I would advance is encouragement to us. Let's not hitch our wagon to that horse. Maybe there's some stuff there that's useful, but let's just step back and build the argument not on the gaps, but on the stuff between the gaps. By all the things with which we can agree, the evidence of design, of the beauty, the irresistible beauty and wisdom that is exhibited in all of nature, awesome in its wisdom. Very frequent heroes of ours have acknowledged this in their own work. I think of Dirac, one of the founders of quantum mechanics, who talks about how he managed to do this with Schrödinger. And he says it was a sort of an act of faith with us that any equations which describe fundamental laws of nature must have great mathematical beauty in them. It was a very profitable religion to hold and can be considered as the basis of much of our success. We can talk about scientists recognizing honestly and openly how exquisitely well-tuned the universe is life to flourish, including human life, and so on. I don't claim to understand all of the design and all the intricacies of the design that God has provided for us, but I do know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has been at the work, the second person of the Trinity, ordering the universe from the start and sustaining it by the word of his power. And indeed, John, when he uses this language, is really just doing what he does everywhere else. Jesus is equated everywhere in the Gospel of John with what he does. Jesus is, when he feeds the multitudes, he stands up and says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst." When he gives sight to the blind, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's equated with what he does. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus is the Word of God because Jesus is the embodiment of the revelation of God. So that when you see Jesus, you see God. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." "No one has ever seen God," John 1:18 says, "but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known." He is the Word of God because he is God's revelation of himself and the one through whom a new creation is being created, being made. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So what's the payoff? Well, the payoff is to tell us that the same omnipotent, all-wise God who created the universe is now at it again, now creating new life. And if you happen to be standing on the edge outside looking in and thinking, "Oh, I could never be a Christian. This is not who I am. This is not my nature. I have a different identity than apparently you Christians are requiring. I can't imagine me becoming that. That wouldn't be to be true to myself. I'm actually normally grumpy and depressed. And that's just who I am. All this joy of the Lord stuff will never fit." The good news is the creator of the universe has made you for himself. And for you to become a Christian is to become the true person that God means for you to be, who you really are, at last set free from all these impulses that have enslaved you, all these characteristics that are not worthy of a creature of God. You say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't think I can live the Christian life. The standard is just so high. Who can be saved?" we might ask, as the disciples did to Jesus. And he responds, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." You have on your side the one who speaks the universe into existence. And so when he says, "Be holy because I am holy," suddenly with that word, as you receive it, the power to bring it about is then transferred and made effective in your life. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things, including your life, by his powerful word. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we survey the marvels of your creation, as we detect in it with your help the evidence of your all-wise and loving design, as we appreciate its arresting beauty, we would take immense comfort in the reality that you are at work once again, making a new creation by your word through Jesus Christ in our lives, speaking to us new life and new hope in giving us your Spirit to animate us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.